And our Bibles again to the little verse we read on Sunday in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. And thank you for your prayers. The Lord is helping us. And he, the Lord Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In just a few minutes to review our thoughts of Sunday night, for any who may not have been here, we're looking at the great necessity for prayer in our Christian lives, daily prayer, regular prayer. And for some of us, we feel a deep sense of inadequacy in this area. We do pray from day to day, but sometimes our prayer lives are not what they ought to be, not what they could be. Looking into the scriptures, we find a great deal of instruction directly in the matter of prayer and by example, both in those who prayed and those who did not pray. And this is a wonderful ministry, especially to those who perhaps in a place like Park of the Palms do not travel a great deal, perhaps feel, as the enemy would remind us, that we are not as young as we used to be and therefore are not as useful as we used to be. Such a thing, of course, is a lie of the enemy. Because as one gets older, more experience, more understanding of life and the problems of it, enlarges the soul and gives the older Christian a greater capacity to pray and oftentimes more time is available to pray. So a very, very essential and needed ministry is available to all believers, even those who are older. We noted on Sunday night that prayer was essential because it was effective in three important realms. We saw that prayer was effective cooperatively with God, and that God has decreed that by the prayers of his people, in harmony with his perfect will, he will bring about his great purposes on earth. We saw that prayer was effective objectively through his people, that as we pray, others may receive the benefits of intercession. We saw that prayer was effective subjectively within his people, that as we pray, something happens to us. And a person who spends time in the presence of the Lord doesn't need to wear a button in the lapel to tell everybody that they do. It becomes evident in the life that there are those whose lives have been made fragrant with the holy place. We saw that there were different kinds of prayer. Worship, the highest attitude of prayer before the God of heaven. Praise, the expression of the heart to God in appreciation for his attributes. Thanksgiving to God for some particular blessing. Confession of sin. Supplication for personal needs. Intercession on behalf of others. And ejaculation. Frequently in the Psalms, we see the psalmist ejaculating, just bursting out in his heart to the Lord. Prayer is an attitude of the heart. It is an activity of the mind, a movement of the spirit. Not simply saying certain things, but really entering into the presence of the God of heaven. We saw that prayer is essential for our spiritual health, and it might be interesting just to look for a minute at what prayer is not. Prayer is not forcing our way into the presence of God uninvited. We are never interrupting the God of heaven when we pray. Sometimes the enemy may come along and remind us of our littleness, of our personal inadequacy, of our own sinfulness, and in comparison to other Christians, especially what we think of as those who are accomplishing great things for God, missionaries perhaps, holy men and women of God, we may feel ourselves very inadequate, and that God may be just a little too busy to attend to our prayer for some little detail of life. However, the Bible makes it very clear that God is vitally interested in even the little things of life. Some years ago, this was brought very forcibly home to me, and I know you've all had these experiences, but it's good to remember them. I was associated with the advertising business, and one of my clients called up because some advertisement we had worked out for the newspaper for Friday night, there was something wrong with it, and we had immediately to go to the newspaper office. Well, Friday afternoon in any city is a pretty busy place, and no exception in our city. Well, there was very little parking uptown. And as we threaded our way through the busy traffic, trying to get there before the deadline, I cried on the Lord to get me a parking spot right in front of the newspaper office. So when we got there, there was a parking spot waiting right in front of the glass doors of the newspaper office and money in the meter. This made me feel good as a Scotsman. So we went in and did our business and came out, and as we got in, this fellow who was a builder, an ungodly fellow, well, he says, "You were lucky today in getting a parking spot right in front of the newspaper office." Well, I said, "You know, there's a poem that was written many years ago, and in that poem are these words. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." He says, "You don't mean to tell me you prayed about a parking spot?" I said, "Sure, I asked the Lord for this parking spot." And he was quite amazed that anyone would ask the Lord for such a detail. And as we went back to his office, it gave me a wonderful opportunity to witness to him as to the reality of a living Lord who cared about the details of life. But when we got back to the office, his secretary was waiting for us. Well, she said, "There's something still wrong with that ad. You have to go immediately back to the newspaper office again." Well, as we poked away along back up through this busy traffic, he was looking at me out the corner of his eye. I was looking at him out the corner of my eye, and I knew what he was thinking, and he knew what I was thinking. Was that parking place a coincidence, or was it really a provision of God then? Prove it now. None of those words were said, but you could feel them in the atmosphere. And I really cried to the Lord, and I confess, you could have piled all my faith on the edge of a very thin dime. But I cried on the Lord to get that parking place for the reasons he knew well enough were important that day. And as we turned the corner, turned up the street, I was gazing anxiously up, and there was the parking spot, still vacant, and still money in the meter. Well, that gave me a wonderful opportunity to speak to that man. There's a little sequel to that story. Years later, our daughter was working in an office, and she was sent uptown on an urgent errand, and she was back very quickly, and her immediate boss, who was an elder in the assembly, said to her, "That didn't take you long." "No," she said, "I prayed for a parking spot," because we had told the kids about the story. "I prayed for a parking spot and I got one right in front of the office." He says, "You prayed for a parking spot?" He says, "I never did that in my life." And so the incident was immediately forgotten. But some time later, a boss was rushing out of the office. He was going to make some call, and as he turned to leave, he said with a smile to my daughter, but he says, "I'm not praying for a parking spot." She said to him, "I will pray for your parking spot." And out he went. He came back a little while later, very subdued, sat on the edge of her desk. "Well," she said, "did you get your parking spot?" "Oh, yes," he said. "I got one right in front of the office." But he says, "You know, that's not what really humbled me. When I came back to park my car in front of the office here, there was a car in front of me, and in the back window was a bumper sticker that said, 'Have faith in God.'" What a lesson. Does God care about your little problems? Are we really intruding on the Almighty God who is raising up nations and moving armies of heaven and earth for the disposition of eternal purposes? Does he care about the electric bill? Does he care about the pain in the head and the aching leg and the flu bug? Does he really care? Why, of course he does. This is the kind of God we have. He cares about you. Casting all your care upon him, for you are his personal concern. The thing is, of course, that you cost him everything he could pay. And to God, you are a very precious possession. Never forget that. Now, when we pray, we are never intruding on God. We are never breaking into his purposes. Because prayer is, in fact, a design of God whereby we enter into his eternal plans. Prayer is not forcing our way into the presence of an unwilling God. And prayer is not knocking on the door of a reluctant God for some meager blessing. For God indeed is waiting for us to pray. We learn that his compassions are new every morning. When I was a boy in Scotland, you know, there were three things delivered to the doors in most homes in Scotland. In this country, it seems to be a newspaper every morning, or in many homes at least. And in Scotland, there are three things delivered to the doors every morning. There's usually the daily supply of milk, and there's the morning paper, and there's a bag of hot breakfast rolls. And those of you from Scotland will remember that. And I tell you, that's really something just to smell those hot breakfast rolls. And a cold Scottish morning. Well, I used to deliver those. And that was a very enjoyable job. And every morning, there they were. When the lady opened the door, there they were. Fresh every morning. And the Bible tells us that thy compassions are new every morning. When we open the door of our life to every brand new day, God has his fresh compassions waiting for us, but some of them we have to ask for. And he expects us to ask that we might receive and to enjoy his blessing. Prayer is not violating God's program, but is indeed one of the decreed purposes whereby he brings about the very things that we seek in our own heart. What happens when we do not pray? Well, when we do not pray, we sin against the Lord. We learn that from the words of Samuel. When he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And I confess sometimes as I look back over my life and remember those for whom I used to daily pray, and gradually their names have slipped away from me, and I do not now pray for them as I ought to. God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. When we cease to pray, we sin against the Lord. When we cease to pray, we suffer the effects of prayerlessness. Now we shall look at this tonight, Lord willing, from the 107th Psalm. Well, we have an Old Testament commentary on this very subject. And when we cease to pray, we learn in Luke 18 and 1, the alternative is that we faint. Shall we pray or shall we faint? Those are the alternatives. So we can see from these simple studies that prayer is essential. We must pray. And very wonderfully, prayer is possible. We can pray. But let us never forget what it cost the God of heaven to make prayer possible. For we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We read in the Hebrew epistle. It cost God the death of his son. Before the way could be opened for us to enter in through that red veil and feel at home in the presence of Almighty God. That really is a miracle, isn't it? That a poor sinner like you and me, unknown in all the great systems of the world, can enter by faith into the very presence of Almighty God and pour out our hearts and know that God cares about it and is going to do something even while we pray. And in fact, before we pray, he often sets in motion the machinery to bring about the answer to our cry. Look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, he says, they cast me into the sea. In Jonah chapter 2, he's learned the lesson. He says, thou cast me into the sea. And in the middle of the great fish, Jonah begins to pray. But before Jonah ever got away from God, before he ever disobeyed and went down and paid the fare and got on the ship, God had the means of his recovery swimming around in the Mediterranean. The great fish, he says, God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And before Jonah ever thought to pray, God had started to answer his prayers. How wonderful that God does not have to wait for time to go through the process of the hours to go into the future. God is already in the future. There is no such thing as the process of time with God. There is with us. We must go through the future to reach, we must go through the present to reach the future, but not with God. He dwells in an unchanging and unmoving eternity, and he is already up ahead of us. And all that we ever need or ever shall need is in his mind and in his heart to give us. But he gives us the joy of making our request known to God because he wants us to know that he lives and that he cares about us in all the details of our lives. Prayer is essential. We must pray. Prayer is possible. We can pray. And prayer is desirable. We can want to pray. And prayer is teachable. We can learn to pray. And we often feel like the disciples when they said, teach us to pray. But if we don't pray, in Luke 18 and 1 we learn that we will faint. There are different words in the Bible for faint, translated faint at least. And there are different ways in which we can faint, and there are in different realms in which we can faint. We know that we can faint under chastisement. We know that we can faint in doing good works, and here we can faint in praying. Why is it that we faint in prayer? Why do our hands grow weak? And why do we let down in our mighty intercessions? We know that prayer is right. And we know that God hears and answers prayer. Why is it there are times when we feel discouraged to pray for someone or something, and gradually we just let it slip and we faint in prayer? Why do we faint in prayer? I think there are two main reasons why. And one is we faint in prayer when the answer does not come as we expected it. For instance, we may pray for patience. I was up in Moncton, New Brunswick, visiting a young lady in the hospital. And there was a young lady in the next bed who had suffered a very severe car accident and was paralyzed. She was only 19 or 20. Beautiful girl. Going through for a nurse, and the whole future of her life had fallen around her in this moment of accident. And I tried to speak with her, and at first she was quite unresponsive, but day by day as we made some calls, gradually she warmed up to our conversation, and then she said to me, will you pray for me? Well, I said, I'm already praying for you. But she said, I only want you to pray for one thing for me. Well, I said, what is that one thing? She said, I want you to pray for patience for me. Well, I said, I would like to pray for patience for you, but I'm afraid to pray for patience. I confess it. For the Bible says, tribulation worketh patience. And I think you have enough tribulation right now without me praying for any more tribulation. And I really hesitate to pray for patience for myself, and I would hesitate to pray for you, but I'll pray for you, for the Lord will do some good thing for you anyway. We pray for patience, and the Lord sends tribulation. The answer doesn't come as we expect. We say, Lord, I wanted patience, I didn't want this. Well, this is an answering your prayer. This is how it comes about. Or perhaps we sing ever so glibly sometimes, just a closer walk with thee, Lord, and we aspire to holiness, and we seek after an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus, and then suddenly we hear him say to us, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And we find that we are not suddenly transported into a realm of holiness, but we are called to discover the meaning of the cross in our lives, and we feel ourselves more unholy than ever we felt ourselves ever before. And we say, Lord, what's the matter? I want holiness in my life, and I'm discovering more unholiness. And he says, this is how it comes about. When the answer does not come as we expect it, sometimes we do not pray for that thing continually. Or perhaps we really pray for a miracle in our lives. And there are miracles happen. And I suppose many of us are living, walking miracles, really, in answers to the prayers of many of God's people. We perhaps pray for a miracle, something that only God can do. There is nothing now where any man can help us, and we cry to God to intervene. And we want a miracle. And the Lord does something different. You remember when he stood before the grave of Lazarus? And he's about to raise the dead. The greatest miracle that we can think of in the Bible. The raising of the dead. Because here is the creative act. And it takes God's power to do this. He's about to raise the dead. And he turns to those nearby and he says to them, you roll the stone away. But Lord, you're going to raise the dead. That's a stone. Speak to the stone, Lord. After all, it's heavy. You speak to the stone and the stone will roll of its own accord. Or you could just disintegrate the stone in a cloud of dust. Oh, Lord, why don't you change the stone into a red velvet curtain? Wouldn't that be beautiful for Lazarus to make his appearance through a red velvet curtain? Lord, you can do any of these things. But the Lord teaches them a lesson by that statement. He says, I'm going to raise the dead. That's what you cannot do. But what you can do, you do. And the principle is simply this. The Lord will not do by a miracle what we can do by obedience. He'll do the miracles, but we must roll the stones away. The acts of obedience in our life that perhaps are hindering the miracle. Is there a stone in my life that needs to be rolled away before the miracle occurs? And he says, you roll the stone away, and I'll do the miracles. So we faint in prayer when the answer does not come as we expect it. We ask for patience and get tribulation. And we ask for a closer walk with the Lord, and we get the cross. We ask for a miracle, and he tells us to obey him. We faint in prayer sometimes when the answer does not come when we expect it. God's timing is a very important thing. Something we don't often think about. The Lord Jesus had a very keen sense of the timing of God, of the purposes of God. You remember the first miracle in Cana of Galilee? When his mother reminded him that the wine was running out, and he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." That is the hour by which he would glorify himself by miraculous power. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." But in a few minutes it had come, because he performed the miracle. Just those few minutes made a difference in the purposes of God. He was waiting for the moral and spiritual timing, not the time on the clock, but the moral and spiritual conditions to bring about the will of God. You remember the temptation that Satan brought to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? He tempted the Lord. Now this is a very subtle temptation. He tempted the Lord with the will of God at the wrong time and in the wrong way. He said, "Bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them." Well, it is the will of God that the Lord Jesus Christ shall have the kingdoms of this world, and all their glory shall be at his feet, but not then, and not in that way. God's timing is very, very important. God's split-second timing is very interesting in the Bible. Philip, join yourself to that chariot. And Philip ran and joined himself to the chariot right at the split second when the man was reading that particular verse out of what we call Isaiah 53. Now, if Philip had been a little slow in joining himself to the chariot, then he would have been further down the chapter and would have been in the prophetic section dealing with a future date. Or if he had joined himself to the chariot a little too soon, he would have been back there in the end of chapter 52. But just at the instant when he was reading about the lamb that was led to the slaughter, Philip was right there. You understand what you read, sir? How can I, except some man show me? Of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man? And getting up into the chariot, he preached from the very same scripture. Jesus. God's timing is split second. So sometimes we have to recognize that the Lord may show us what his will is, but he does not always show us when he will bring that about. We'll look at that lesson when we come into the New Testament teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus, perhaps in a little more detail. But why is it that answers to prayer are delayed? Why is it that people pray sometimes for weeks or months or years and the answer does not come, and we feel sure that we ought to pray about this thing? Well, we learn from the Bible that there are a number of reasons why answers to prayers are delayed. And one of them is that we may desire wrongly. We read in James 4 and 3 that ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Our desire, this may be wrong, that we may simply consume it upon ourselves. And the Lord says, you receive not. That's not the basis of true spiritual prayer. Now that's different to supplication. Supplication is when we do desire something for ourselves, but not with a selfish motive. The Lord Jesus supplicated in John 17, as we shall see one evening. He supplicated the Father for himself, not for a selfish reason, for this could never be in the heart of the Lord Jesus. It is not wrong to pray things for ourselves, but if the motive is only selfish, then the Lord says, we ask amiss. And for that reason, answers are delayed until we learn how properly to ask. Another reason why answers are delayed is because Satan hinders mightily. I sometimes wonder if we could see for one split second the armies of the enemy, the principalities and powers in heavenly places that are arrayed against the prayers of God's people, I sometimes wonder what we would think. I remember Brother Bob McClurkin telling me something many, many years ago that I have never forgotten about prayer. He said, "Boyd, sometimes if you can't break through alone, pray with somebody else." And he says, "The two of you will break through." He says, "Prayer has a cumulative power." That is why we are called to pray together as a church. Because there is more power to pray when we pray together. Prayer was made for Peter by the church, we read in the book of Acts. So that there is a tremendous resistance to prayer in heavenly places. Satan has powers that we really do not understand. If he cannot discourage our prayers, he will seek to disturb them. He will seek to prevent them. And he will seek to stop the answer from coming. You say, can Satan really do that? If we turn back to the book of Daniel, we will find this actually happened. Daniel prayed. And Daniel was a man, as we shall see one night, Daniel was a man who really knew how to pray. And in chapter 10, verse 13 of Daniel, we find that Daniel has been praying and his prayer was not answered. And when his prayer was not answered, Daniel knew that something was wrong. Because he was a man accustomed to getting his prayers answered. And when the prayer was not answered, he wanted to find out why. Some of us are more accustomed to not getting our prayers answered. That if we do get a sudden answer, we get a shock and wonder what was wrong. But not so Daniel. When his prayer was not answered, he went into mourning to sackcloth and ashes for 3 weeks to find out from God what was wrong. Why his prayer was not answered, and then finally the news came from heaven. By an angelic messenger. Why, said the angelic messenger, from the very first day, that thy words were heard and thou didst chasten thyself before God. Why, he said, the answer was on the way. But the prince of the kings of Persia resisted the answer. For 21 days there was a conflict in heavenly places keeping back the answer to that prayer. Think of the power of Satan to do that. And so great was the power of Satan, remember that Satan is still the most powerful created being in all the universe. It's so great was that power that the angelic messenger had to send for Michael, the mighty angel, to come and help and deal with the enemy so that the answer could finally come to Daniel. You see, Daniel was praying great prayers. And there was a great conflict. So I don't know what why our prayers are delayed, but that's one reason we know from the Bible, that Satan hinders mightily. Recently I was in the Winnipeg area, and I heard about a man, a relative of the friends we were staying with. My wife and I were there together. And this lady told us a story. 50 years ago, when they were young people, she and some relatives, cousins, were out on the lake in a sailboat. And they were becalmed. There was no wind at all. One of them said, "Why don't we pray and ask God for some wind?" One of these cousins, a man by the name of Alan, he said, "Don't pray to God." He said, "I'll ask the devil for some wind." And he took a penny out of his pocket and he threw it into the lake and he called on the devil for a sense of the wind. And then with a laugh he pulled out another penny and he says, "Make it 2 cents." And this lady told us in 15 minutes there was a storm broke on that lake. She says it was of such intensity, it drove us to the bottom of the boat in terror. And we were lying on the bottom of the boat, crying in fear. This man, Alan, for those 50 years after that, never could get an anxious thought in his heart about his soul. A deadness had developed. He used to go to meetings, but he'd come and go. And he never could get an anxious thought about his soul until about 3 months before we were there, this man, now advanced in age, was very sick, and the doctor told him that he had cancer and wouldn't live 3 months. Then there was one word began to get to him, perish. And he says, I didn't want to perish. But no matter what he did, or no matter what he said, he felt he never, never could get saved. He was a prisoner of Satan. I heard about him, and I went to visit him. And while I visited him, a number of Christians were praying. My wife and others were in a car outside praying, and some relatives had agreed to pray while I visited this man. As I talked to this man about his soul, I tell you, the atmosphere of that room was solid with opposition. He sat there, and I tell you, he was a pathetic-looking soul. He had, it must have been, a few weeks' growth of beard. He was sick, and his disease had advanced to awesome proportions, and he was in the very last stages of distress with it. And he sat in the chair with his hands as though he was gripping prison bars, and he shook the hands, and he said, I cannot get saved. I cannot get saved. And all the power of Satan holding that poor soul. And at last, I felt we just had to pray and cry to God to help us. He couldn't see the gospel. And finally, we had a little prayer together. And then I quoted to him John 3:16. And just as I quoted that beautiful verse, it was just as though the sword of the Spirit cut right through the darkness and got into his poor, darkened heart. And after we talked a little bit about it, he sat up in the chair and he said, oh, I will trust him. I will trust him now. And God saved that poor, precious soul. In 10 days he was in eternity. The power of Satan. And a family had prayed for that man for 50 years. Satan opposes the prayers of God's people mightily. Another reason why our answers do not come when they're expected is because perhaps God determines differently. We know that God has a perfect will about things, and if we are not in harmony with his will, then our prayer will be ineffective. Another reason that our answers do not come when they're expected, if they're relating to other people, is because men resist God stubbornly. Brother Neil Dibble and I were in Detroit having meetings. And they'd been going on for a week or two and we were ready to pack it up. It just seems that nothing was happening. We went to visit an old lady who stayed with her daughter and her husband, old Scotch lady. We called her Aunt Sarah. She was well up in her 80s, I think 88. She wasn't able to get out to the meetings. And we went to visit her. She says, I hope you boys are not ready to quit. I don't know whether she read our hearts or not, but she put us on the spot. She says, don't quit now, she says. She says, I'm going to sit in this chair and pray till something happens. I didn't know how long we were going to be in Detroit. But she says, and don't forget my brother Jimmy. Brother Jimmy was 80 years of age. She says, I prayed for him for 70 years. Think of that, 70 years. He lived only a couple of blocks away. And he was a man just given over to pleasures of the world. And she'd prayed for him all these years. We went to visit him the next day. And we decided between ourselves, he was a man who'd been subject to the gospel all his life. And the only thing that was going to reach this man was fire and brimstone. So we determined when we went in, we'd give him the works. And we went in and we did. But you know, just bounced off him. He was as case hardened as an old steel ball. And I thought he was going to have an apoplexy. He got so mad at us. And he didn't really throw us out of the house, but he made us know we were very unwelcome. He had 3 televisions going at the same time on different programs. He had one in the living room and one in the bedroom where he could see it, and he had one on in the kitchen in case he went in for a drink into the refrigerator. He wouldn't miss a shot of the ball game. And they said he couldn't come out to the meetings because he was afraid someone would steal his televisions when he was out. Well, he was a case-hardened old sinner, all right. Well, we went back the next day to visit him. I kind of think he was home, but nobody answered the door. I was kind of relieved, to tell you the truth. Next day, what are we going to do about Uncle Jimmy? Well, we better go and see him. We went, knocked on the door, and to our surprise, he opened the door. He's a good-looking old rascal, you know. A little Scotchman, and a big head of white hair, rosy cheeks, and fresh complexion, 80 years of age. And he opened the door, and he says, oh, come in, boys, he said. And he was so friendly, I was sure it was a trap. I was expecting a pail of water or something to drop on us. But he brought us in, sat us down, and his whole attitude was different. And when we saw the change of his attitude, we spoke to him kindly about the gospel without going into the details for time's sake. Finally, I said to him, Uncle Jimmy, why don't you throw your arguments all away? Why don't you just come to the Lord Jesus? He says, I think I better do that. We were taken by surprise. He got up off his chair, walked over to an old sofa, got down on his knees, Neil Dougal on one side and I on the other. We put our arms around that old man, and I'll never forget his prayer. He said, oh God, forgive me of my folly. Come into my heart and save me of my sins. And 70 years of praying landed on his head in 1 minute. We were ready to give up after 2 days. And there was old Aunt Sarah who had kept at it for 70 years. He got up off his knees, a man on his way to heaven. We bundled him in the car. And we took him round to his old sister. We opened the door and we shoved him in. And the two of them met in the living room floor, in the middle of the living room. I tell you what a sight that was. With her arms around one another, she says, oh, Jimmy, Jimmy, you're saved at last. Saved at last. Does God answer prayer? Yes, man may resist stubbornly, but God is power. Dear sister, dear brother, don't give up now. Don't faint now. By the one for whom you have prayed these many years may just be on the very verge of the discovery for which you have prayed. Faint not. There is, of course, another reason why prayer is not answered, and that is because the one who prays isn't even saved. Your sins have separated between you and your God. I don't suppose in a company like this we need to spend any time on this matter. But that's one of the reasons, of course. This is the most important thing, first of all, that we be sure that we have been made right with God. That the way has been opened through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter into His presence by faith. May I not always to pray and not to faint. May the Lord encourage us in our prayer lives, not to give up now, for that one that is on your heart, for that thing for which you have longed and sought, Almighty God, for the answer may be just around the corner. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Faint not. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we're just so thankful thou art such a God. in spite of the fact that we are such poor Christians, some of us, and such poor prayers. Oh, Father, forgive us. We have often fainted, and we have often failed. And we have often failed our friends, Lord, and our loved ones. Sometimes we wonder if our prayers will ever be heard and answered. But Thou art such a God, as teaches us these wonderful lessons. And we thank Thee for the examples in Holy Scripture that tell us that it is no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. So we would encourage our hearts before Thee and rejoice that we are not beating on the door of a reluctant God, but that we come into the presence of our own Father to receive the good things that our hearts desire. Encourage Thy people, we pray, and grant that even these meetings together will not only stir up our hearts to pray, but as a result of these meetings, the effects of them and the prayers resulting may be felt to the ends of the earth. And the wonderful things for which we have prayed will really come about very soon. We ask Thee, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Priest of the 107th Psalm. Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, and from the west, from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness, in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor, they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word, and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare His works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And the Lord will bless to us this first section of this wonderful 107th Psalm. We can see that it falls into two main sections. The first part which we have read, to the end of verse 32, and then from verse 33 to the end. In this psalm we have, in this section of the psalm, we have specifically those aspects of prayer that we speak of as praise and supplication. We saw in our previous studies there were many different kinds of praying. Worship and praise and thanksgiving and confession and supplication and intercession and ejaculation being some of them. And in our psalm tonight we have particularly supplication and praise. Now we remember our text of the last two sessions was Luke 18 verse 1, men must pray. This is the must of imperative action. It's something that the believer must do. God knows that praying is for our good. That is the good of the prayer, the one who is praying, as well as the beneficent results of those prayers in other people's lives. He knows that we ourselves as believers must continue in a meaningful prayer life, or our spiritual lives will begin to degenerate, to dry up, and become spiritually barren. Now, each one of us cost God too much for him to sit by inactive and idle and watch our spiritual decline without intervening in our lives to produce prayer, which he knows will spark up the spiritual energy and vitality that we seem to lose when we do not pray. So if we could write over this psalm one single principle, at least the verses we have read from the psalm, I think it would be this. If we will not pray, God will make us pray. That seems to be the lesson that we read in the 107th psalm so far. The lesson, or the observation that we might notice in the psalm, in its two sections are these, in the first part that we read, might be that a people redeemed and delivered by the Lord ought to be a praying and praising people. The second part, which we did not read and we will not really refer to tonight, but for sake of reference, teaches us that a wise consideration of the ways of the Lord will help us to understand his loving kindness in all our circumstances. But the section we're looking at tonight would teach us this lesson, that a people redeemed and delivered by the Lord ought to be a thankful, praying, and praising people. Prayer, of course, is based on three great principles. First of all, there must be a God to hear the prayer, or prayer is futile. And the psalm opens with the words in verse 1, the Lord, he is. And in an audience like this, we need to spend absolutely not even a minute to establish the fact that he is. We thoroughly believe it, we know him personally, and we have known his blessings in our life. But this is the great essential in our prayer life the existence of God. We read in Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I suppose all of us at some time in our Christian life have heard the wicked whisperings of the devil while we get down to pray, suggesting in our ear that prayer is a futile exercise and that our voices are not heard above the ceiling. And the devil would drop these doubts and fears into our minds, but the scripture clearly makes it plain that the Lord, he is. That's the first essential. There must be a God to hear the prayer. Secondly, there must be a God who is inclined towards us. That is, he must be good in his essence. He must be inclined to hear that prayer because he himself is good. So the psalm tells us, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is, and he is good. So the existence of God, that is fundamental. And the essence of God, he must be good and inclined to do good. And there must be the expression of that goodness towards his creatures. And we find this now in the rest of the psalm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemies. Remember Hebrews 11:6 again, in comparison with these two verses? He that cometh to God must believe that he is the existence of God, and that he is a rewarder. He is good to all that diligently seek him, his creatures. Now, in this psalm, we find four distinct situations where prayer is exercised. They're quite different, and they're presented to us in four vivid pictures. Each of these pictures has four distinct parts. In each, there is a trouble expressed. There is an extremity reached. There is the cry of need, and there is the answer from God. In each of the four pictures that we read tonight. In each of these pictures, there is one of two causes for the problem. That God has either caused or permitted the circumstance, or the circumstance has been the result of sinfulness on the part of the needy ones. In each of these pictures, God's desire is exactly the same: to elicit from the heart of his people, his creatures, the word of praise to himself. And in each case, a distinctly different realm of the individual has been affected. Perhaps you noticed it. In the first, it's the soul. In the second, it's the heart. And in the third, it's the body. And in the last, it's the mind. So that no matter which area of our experience has been affected, there are needs, there is the possibility of relief, there is God's ability to meet that need, and the result of all of these manifestations of God's goodness in intervening on behalf of our needs, and as a result of our prayers, should result in praise to God. Let's look then at these four pictures. First of all, in verses 4 and 5. Here the people are seen as weary travelers, needing a dependable guide. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. So here the people are seen as weary travelers. They wandered. I'm not going to look at this in its historical setting relative to the nation of Israel or any prophetic view, but simply looking at it in the light of praise, of prayer, of answered prayer, and perhaps of the needs of us in this company tonight. Here were a people who lost their pilgrim character. Now a pilgrim is different to a wanderer. A wanderer doesn't know where he's going. Guide. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. So here the people are seen as weary travelers as they wandered. I'm not going to look at this in its historical setting relative to the nation of Israel or any prophetic view, but simply looking at it in the light of praise, of prayer, of answered prayer, and perhaps of the needs of us in this company tonight. Here were a people who lost their pilgrim character. Now a pilgrim is different to a wanderer. A wanderer doesn't know where he's going. He has no certain goal. A pilgrim has an aim, a direction, and a destiny. And the people had lost their sense of a pilgrim character and their vision of where they were going. Their trouble specifically is outlined fivefold in these verses. They were out of the way. They wandered in the wilderness. They were lonely. It was a solitary way. They were unsettled, for they found no city to dwell in. They were hungry, and they were thirsty. Here is the trouble in which they found themselves. They wandered. When the child of God loses his sense of destiny, loses his vision of where he is going, it is inevitable he will begin to wander. And to wander in the maze of earthly values, which will produce a great deal of distress and discouragement. And I believe with all my heart we've come to a day when we need again to preach more about the coming of the Lord and the glorious inheritance that lies before the people of God. Because of the encroaching materialism of this world and the withering wilderness in which we find ourselves, it so often can swamp our vision of the great destiny to which God has himself destined his people to enter. Loneliness. And there are many lonely saints, especially when we lose our sense of the pilgrim character. It seems we get out of fellowship with those who are going on for the Lord. Spiritual loneliness is a real heartache. Of course, there is real physical loneliness, but there is a loneliness that no crowds will ever cure. It's the lack of spiritual communion. And when we lose that sense of destiny, spiritual loneliness can enwrap the soul. An unsettled spirit, a lack of tranquility, agitation, unrest, afflicts the soul when it becomes a wanderer instead of a pilgrim. Hungry they are bound to be, for if wandering in a wilderness, there's very little to satisfy the soul in a wilderness. Very little to meet the deep hungers within in the wilderness. For remember, it's the soul that faints. This old world is well pictured as a wilderness. David calls it not only a dry and thirsty land, the force of the word is a drying up land. It's not only that it is dry, but it is itself absorbing all the moisture out of the people of God. Those who are in business and going about in this world from day to day know just what that is. to come back from the world in all its agitation and unrest and demand. It just seems to sap everything out of the child of God and leave him dried up. The moisture has gone out of his bones, as it were, and thirsty. This was the trouble of the people, who lost a sense of the pilgrim character, their vision of destiny, and had become occupied with a present thing, the transient and the passing, and found themselves in the wilderness, lonely and settled, hungry and thirsty. And this produced a real extremity. Their soul fainted in them. The inward man, their soul fainted in them. In this extremity, they would discover that there are pains no medicine can cure, that there are hungers no bread can satisfy, and thirsts no amount of water can slake. The hungers of the soul and the thirsts of the soul and the longings of the soul can only be met by the divine provision of God Himself. And when they came to this place, when they recognized that in all their wanderings in this wilderness, having lost a vision of the city to which they were going, and finding no satisfaction in any habitation down here, they realized what had gone wrong. They had stopped praying. Their prayer life had diminished. Their lines of communication with the eternal city, with the eternal God, had been broken, and they had been trying to go it alone, and it just will not work. You know, the Christian is not made like a motor car, and he can pull up on Sunday morning to a spiritual gas tank and get filled up till next Sunday morning. That's not how the spiritual life works. The spiritual life is like the old Toonerville trolley. So long as we're in touch with the center of power, we'll keep going. But as soon as that trolley wire has been separated from us, as soon as we break contact with the center of power, we very soon grind to a standstill. And this is what they were finding out. And when they came to that discovery, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. I remember visiting a young man in hospital in New Brunswick. And he was in trouble. He'd been in a car accident. He'd been badly smashed. Internal injuries. We went to visit him, tried to speak kindly of the Lord to him. And his response was this: when I get out of this mess, then I'll think about it. But that's not the way. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord delivered them out of their distress. What was the answer? Verse 6 is deliverance out of their distress. How did he do it? First of all, by giving them the assurance of his personal interest. He led them forth. Not an angel, not a servant, but the Lord himself intervened to show he had a personal interest in their case. I don't know how it is with you. I suppose it's face answers to face and water, so the heart of man to man. There have been times when we all have wandered away, in heart at least. What a mercy as the Lord has not left us to our wanderings. What a mercy that he intervenes and shows that he cares profoundly about us and brings us back into the right way by giving them the assurance of his personal interest. May I just underscore that tonight? In case there is one Christian here, and the devil has been giving you a hard time, and telling you the Lord doesn't care so much for you now, because you have failed him, or for some other reasons that you find within your own heart, the Lord doesn't love you as much now as once he did, and he doesn't love you as much as the missionaries, or the preachers, or the elders. Such a thing is a lie out of the pit itself. The love of God is changeless. It does not come and flow. It is ceaseless. It is causeless. And his love for us never changes. In spite of our love for him, his love is without dissimulation. He loves us with all his love, constantly. That lovely old hymn that we used to sing in the Sunday school beautifully puts it in one verse. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. He gave them the assurance of his personal interest. He led them himself. And he gave them the direction of his perfect will. He didn't leave them anymore to their wanderings, to their own intelligence, or to their own wisdom. It's as he led them forth by the right way. He knew where the right way was. And so he brought them into it. And he gave them the expectation of his wise provision that they might go to a city of habitation. He renewed their vision again of their destiny. He lifted up their eyes from the wilderness and gave them a renewed vision of the place to where they were going. Little Paul says he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can do. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. So I suppose the principle in this picture is found in Proverbs 3 verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The second picture is in verse 10 and 12. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Here the people are seen as discouraged captives, needing a mighty deliverer. The problem was because they themselves had rebelled against the words of God. What was their trouble? Again, it's fivefold in these verses. Darkness, death, dominion, depression, and desertion. That's a very dull and discouraging picture, isn't it? I suppose you could just write one word over them, down under. Like Elijah, suppose. He was down under. Of course, Elijah wasn't there because of rebellion against the words of the Lord. But this is what was the cause of their particular trouble. And their extremity was that their heart was burdened. It was a pain of their heart. They came to recognize that all their trouble was the result of rebelling against a word of the Lord. Disobedience to his word. Darkness. Does a Christian ever get into darkness? Well, he surely does. There are times when the believer gets in the dark. Have you ever been there? And you open the book and you look for the well-known promises, and somehow they don't seem to shine as once they did. You dash over to the choice gleaming calendar for the morning, and you're sure that that little verse is going to be for you, and you tear off the sheet, and it just doesn't seem at all to relate to anything in your life that day. And some brother comes to visit you, and you know that he's going to be the Lord's messenger to give you that shaft of light, and all he talks about is the weather, and off he goes. And you're still in the dark. Now, it may be because of disobedience in our lives, for the Lord will use these means to convict us of our need of Him. But remember this, that the darkness never excludes God. The enemy would say, because it is dark, God has left you, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The devil knows how to quote the scriptures. The Bible also says, that the darkness and the light are alike unto Him. You remember Moses? Little verse in Moses' experience when he was told to go up to the mount, it says, Moses drew nigh unto the thick darkness, where God was. The darkness never excludes the presence of God. The darkness envelops the soul because God intends us to feel our disobedience and turn again to the light. We are the children of the light, and we ought not to walk in darkness. And we learn in Ephesians the problems of walking in the darkness and how we are to behave relative to those who are the children of the night. And here they seem to be captives, needing to be delivered by one mightier than them, and their heart was burdened. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Verse 14, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. He met their need. Light, He brought them out of darkness. Life, out of the shadow of death. Liberty, He broke their bands and sunder. The very things they needed, He instantly responded with, the moment they cried to the Lord and recognized their condition. By this, of course, He proved that they were not deserted at all. They thought there was none to help, but He was standing by, waiting on their cry. The third picture is in verse 17 and 18. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Here the people are seen as weakened invalids, needing a wise physician. Now it's their body that was afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of meat. They lost their appetite. They drew near unto the gates of death. They were just at the point of leaving this world altogether. And they needed divine help from God to deliver them. What was their trouble? It seems to be a careless attitude towards sin. This word fool is seldom used. There are, I think, 5 words in the Old Testament translated fool, but this one is seldom used. It's used in Proverbs 14 and 9, fools make a mock at sin. And sin seems to be the problem here. Fools, because of their transgression, it was something sinful that caused them their trouble. Because of their iniquities, they are afflicted. It seems then that their trouble was a careless attitude to sin and a seeming heedless attitude to chastening. As the Lord had brought this process in as a chastening to bring them back to Himself, it seemed they didn't recognize. Suffering the chastening in their body, they physically began to fall apart, losing their appetite and going to the very gates of death itself. I'm not going to be like Job's comforters and saying that if anybody's sick, it's because he's a sinner. or because of his sin. That's what Job's comforter said. These things wouldn't have happened to you, Job, if you hadn't sinned. There must be some secret sin. We know that there is sickness for many reasons in the life of the believer. But there are reasons. There are occasions when it is because of a disciplining hand of God as a result of disobedience or sin in the life. When they got to the very gate of death, when it seemed as though the gate had already opened and they were ready to slip out of time into eternity, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. What was his answer? Well, he sent them three things. He sent his word for their folly, the folly of their sin. Verse 20. He sent his word to correct the matter of their sin. And his healing for the weakness of their body. And he healed them. And his deliverance from the danger of their destruction. And delivered them from their destructions. Now, I'm not a Christian scientist. I'm a Christian, but not a scientist. But you know, I do believe that there's a very close link between our spiritual condition and our physical condition at times. I do believe that there are agitations of the mind, and I suppose there might even be ulcers of the stomach and high blood pressure. And again, I say I'm not a Christian scientist, but I do believe that there is a close link sometimes between our spiritual peace of mind and heart, our tranquility of soul, and the health of our body. And it may be just something to think about. In any case, I believe this seemed to be some kind of discipline in the life of the individual. And the moment they cried upon the Lord, there was no further need for that discipline to continue. And the Lord reached down, pulled them right out of that condition, and brought them back into a place of usefulness. Verse 23 and 24 gives us the last picture. Here the people are seen as storm-tossed merchants needing an able captain. They that go down to the sea in ships and do business. These are the businessmen. And what a picture of present day business that is. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. What was their trouble? Opposition, agitation, and instability. What a picture of the businessman. These were people who went down to the sea in ships and did business in the great waters. Every day they saw the hand of God in their work. They saw the hand of God, but they did not praise the Lord for his goodness in their daily experience. They received all the benefits, absorbed all the profits, and went out another day to do some more business, and never lifted their eyes to God and thanked him for all his goodness. And so now we see something else takes place. Verse 25, for how did the winds rise up and how did the waves lift up? He commanded them, and he produced the storm, since they would not pray, nor praise him voluntarily for his goodness, he made them pray. He raised the storm. And in their extremity, their minds distressed and disturbed, A.P. Gibbs called this part of the psalm, wit's end corner. They just did not know what to do. There was nothing they could do. I'm sure you've been, many of you, on an ocean liner. I remember the first time I ever went on a large ocean liner coming across the Atlantic Ocean during the war, and sitting in the port in Scotland with all the little wee boats coming along and loading stuff, and they looked so unstable and so much like little corks, and we sat there, a grey hulk of steel and iron. It seemed as though we were cemented to the bottom, until we got about a day and a half out of the ocean. And then the storm began to hit, and we began to feel like a cork. And I tell you, there's absolutely nothing you can do. There are no sky hoops to hang on to and pull yourself out of it. You're in it, and there is nothing can be done. Within corner, when the very mind is under attack. It is my conviction today that Satan is seeking to attack the minds of God's people, even more than their bodies today. And when the mind is under attack, then the whole man is of little use. And they reel to and fro, they staggered, and they cried unto the Lord in their extremity. And he brought them out of their distresses. How did he do it? Well, he stilled the agitation. He maketh the storm a calm. And then he subsided the distraction. So the waves thereon were still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. And he subdued the opposition. He bringeth them unto their desired haven. He didn't leave them out there with no wind. Remember, it was the wind that God raised up that blew against them that caused their distress. Now, he didn't do away with the wind. Those little ships depended on the wind. But what he did was he brought it under his control, turned it around, and the very thing that once had brought them such distress, he used to bring them to their own desired haven, where they actually desire to go. The goodness of God. And so he turned the very thing that they had feared to their advantage and brought them to the haven where they really wanted to go anyway in the beginning. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. This is the desired response that filters through this sound. That in all the exigencies and experiences of life, God is constantly being good to his people. Every day he is showering his goodness upon us. And he is saying in these lessons, dear Christian, don't take God's goodness for granted. But when we see his goodness, send him back the song of praise. I think this is the missing note in our prayer meeting. We ought to begin in our prayer meeting with the note of praise to God for his attributes. And having praised God for his goodness, the way is open for intercession and supplication. In verse 22, there's a little verse kind of in the heart of the psalm that says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. What is the response he desires from the hearts of his people? Praise of God in recognition of his goodness. That is the good things he has done for us and does for us every day, the small ones and the great things. Sacrificial thanksgiving. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. That is out of what his goodness has given to us, he expects us to sacrifice back to himself. And the joyful declaration of his goodness to others. And that encourages others in their time of trouble. When I think of the goodness of God, I think of a little verse that says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This is one not only to the unbeliever, but to the believer. As we see the goodness of God coming to us, God is good to us not because we are good. God is good to us not because we're being especially obedient. God is good to us because he is good. And we are his people. And we are the recipients of his goodness. Amen. May the Lord encourage us then to lift the voice of praise for His goodness. When I think of the goodness of God, I just can't close the meeting without telling you about a dear brother in a city far from here. And he is one man who has appreciated the goodness of God and taught me a lesson in it. He's an Italian brother. And his Italian and English are pretty well mixed together. He's been in this country for many years, but one day he invited Brother Neil Dougal and I to his house to tell us the story of his conversion. Just let me tell you one little minute of it, for it took him an hour in the midst of an Italian dinner to tell it. And we shall neither forget the story or the dinner. This brother was 26 years old in Italy before he knew what it was to sleep in a bed. We were so poor. His wife and little children. Through the goodness of some relatives in the United States, they sent them the money to bring them over, and they came over to the Golden Land, where they would be able to make a fortune, and where everything was wonderful. But it wasn't quite like that. He walked the streets for 7.5 months looking for a job, scraping the barrels to feed his children crusts or anything he could find. And in desperation one night, a friend invited him to come to a gospel meeting. And he went in. There was an Italian preacher preaching, and he preached from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And Johnny, he didn't know anything about the gospel. He didn't know anything about the Bible very much. And his appreciation of that verse was very shallow and very naive, I suppose. And he just lifted his heart to God, and he said, "Oh God, I'm into the world. Don't let me die. Don't let my children die. Get me a job." That was the extent of his exercise. He said to us in his broken English, the next day I went out, he said, "And I got a job. Loading trucks, loading vegetables on the trucks for 75 cents a day." This was way back in the Depression days. 75 cents a day. He said, "I worked all day loading the vegetables on the truck." And he says, at the end of the day, my boss said to me, "Johnny, you look hot, here's a Coke." Johnny says, "No, thank you, boss." He says, "You keep the Coke, give me the nickel." That was way back. He says, "You give me the nickel, I'll buy a loaf of bread for my kids." And the boss said, "Johnny, here's the Coke, and here's the nickel both." He says, "Wasn't God good to me?" And he says, the next day, "Give me another job." He says, "And I got to promote, to give me a dollar a day. Loading vegetables on the truck, and I loaded vegetables all day." The end of the day, he says, "Johnny, you like potatoes?" "Oh, yes. Take some potatoes." "You like a squash?" "Sure. Take a squash." "You like a cabbage?" "Sure. Take the cabbage." He filled a bushel basket full of vegetables. And he says, "I walked 7.5 miles of home, a bushel basket on my shoulder. My heart was a sink." And he says, "I found there was my wife waiting for me on the top of the house." He always got his prepositions wrong. He says, "There was my wife waiting for me. I said, 'Wife, we're going to pray.'" And he said, he told his wife about the bushel basket. He says, "If a God's so good to me, I'm going to serve Him." And they got down on their knees, and they gave their heart and lives to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had loved them. A bushel of vegetables, he recognized, was the goodness of God, and it led him to repentance. And that rebukes me. That really rebukes me. When I think of all the goodness of God to me, and doubtless to you, that we receive every day, and I wonder if the song of praise is heard in heaven from these lips of ours. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord help us to be a praying, thanksgiving, and praising people. Let us do that now, shall we? O God our Father, we thank Thee for the lessons of Thy Word. And each of us, as we look at our lives, even today, when we recognize the blessings that was given to us and the goodness of God to us in the matters of our soul, Here we are, doubtless, most of us, if not all of us, saved and on the way to heaven, preserved from hell. And we might well have been there. O God our Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness. For Thy goodness to us in the matters of our heart, of our physical needs, Lord, so many of us are walking answers to prayer in this regard. And in Thy ministry to our mind, O Father of Thy people, we come before Thee now, and we would lift our voice to Thee, and in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, for who He is and all He has accomplished, and every manifest evidence of Thy goodness to us down through the years of our lifetime, every blessing Thou hast given us, every act of goodness that we have yet to enjoy, unitedly, we praise Thee, O God, and we give Thee thanks.